right, it's time to open up the Word of God. If you would take your Bible and turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be taking up the first six verses today on that theme of unity. The title of the message is The Key Essentials for Our Unity. And as great as it is to be gathered back together and to be united together now and to be gathered and corporate worship together for the first time in 11 plus weeks, it's a privilege to look into the Word of God and to consider even this very theme. And I believe it's an important theme. It's true of any New Testament church that we want to strive for unity. And Grace Bible Church largely is to be commended. It's been several years since we've had dissension and that kind of thing. And the Lord has blessed us with relative sweet unity together. But with COVID and the pandemic and all of that, there's many different things that could potentially divide us. So I think it's a topic that's worth visiting, at least for this one sermon. The COVID-19 crisis has provided dozens of issues of which have allowed us to have strong convictions on one side or the other, and sometimes that can compromise Christian unity. And so we need to be balanced with these things. You know, some of these things were, well, when do we close? Remember about March 15th, I believe we met. Many churches were closing. We said, we're going to go ahead and meet. And then we thought it prudent and wise to go ahead and close our doors out of love for neighbor and respect for authorities. And then the next thing is, well, when do we open, right? Well, should we put it off a while? I know some churches that are waiting till September, October. Some that have actually said they're going to wait till there's a vaccine, which could be a year or two. We don't feel like we're at liberty to do that because we are commanded to meet. We're using the precautions, the guidelines, as it were, to be able to meet in this manner. Even opinions about the seriousness of the virus. People are on different ends of the spectrum. I'm on a pastor's discussion list, and I put out a survey of has COVID-19, I should have brought the questions up with me, but it was essentially this, it hasn't affected the unity of your church at all, or it has in an enormous way, or it has in a somewhat substantial way. And the large percentage, 3/4, were in that last one, that it has affected the church and people with their strong opinions. But we want to be united around the Lord Jesus Christ, amen? We want to be united about this word. And it's God's word, God breathed. We don't want to get hung up on the little things out there and you know, walking with the Lord 30 plus years, we've seen so many things that could divide the people of God. Dress code, you mean your wife doesn't wear a skirt down to her ankle? Wow, she must not be really that godly, these kinds of things. There's been a myriad of things that have come through the church. And we need to be resolved that we're going to not allow COVID-19 to divide us because our unity is based on Christ. Well, let's go ahead and read the text again. Andrew already read it, but just to take up those first six verses. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body, one spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Father, we do just ask that you would give us understanding into this particular passage. Even now, we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified, that our hearts would be knit even closer together, closer to you, closer together horizontally. Lord, that you would do a great work even now. In the precious name of Christ we ask, amen. It's no secret that we live in times of political uncertainty. There's turmoil everywhere around the world. There's conflict constantly. We're constantly being reminded that the world and the 7 billion plus people in the world are not all unified, right? There's all kinds of things that we see. And, you know, the terrible thing with George Floyd just a couple of weeks ago or under 2 weeks ago, and it's absolutely terrible what happened to that man. Those officers should be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. But all of the Black Lives Matter protests and all of this, and here in America, we have the right to assemble, the right to protest peacefully, right? And so we're not discouraging that at all. But of course, what happens when the depravity of man and the wickedness of the heart of man begins to find that this is a way that I can go and be destructive too? That's wrong. That's wrong. Those are riots, not protests. It's criminal activity. The only lasting cure for the disunity and the turmoil that we see in our world is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That hard, stony hearts that are bound and determined to destroy others' property and destroy innocent life would be converted and be broken. The Apostle Paul, isn't that what we saw? He was bent on destruction, wasn't he? He was persecuting the Christians. And what happens on that Damascus road? He's humbled into the dust. And his heart has changed. And he now has a love for the church and Christ and the people of God. The racial divide continues in our country. It's almost as though there's some agenda to propagate that, very sadly. But also there's class wars that we see. The top 1% continue to get richer. The middle class are declining more and more. In other words, there's disparity more and more amongst the people in our nation. But then you think globally. You think globally. Think of France and the Yellow Vest Movement, the Hong Kong protest, you know, the Middle East, just constant conflict. The European countries jumping on the bandwagon of George Floyd and rioting and all of this. There's disunity everywhere. And then you add to the persecuted church, where the conflict goes to such an extent to kill a pastor trained at Calvin Seminary, going back to his homeland in Nigeria, and he's slaughtered. And the countless other Christians that are persecuted. Here in America, we see corrupt judges and banks and politicians and businessmen that oftentimes have evil intent. And our text today speaks of the absolute essential, the keys are the essential keys of our unity. That's the theme of really all of the first half of chapter 4. It really runs all the way down to 16. I'm going to allude to that. We don't have time to give an exposition on all 16 verses. But that is the theme here. And it's not a unity that's merely external. You know, Southern Baptists, all the little boys, they all wear ties. Look at Johnny, Billy, Daniel, you know, and they all have the same tie, right? It's not an external unity that we're talking about. It's something internal. It's something that's organic because we've been changed by the gospel of Christ. As William Henderson says, it is the virtue of the power of the indwelling Christ which proceeds from the organism of the local church. Now, a couple of qualifications I want to make, and I've already alluded to it, but this unity does not mean uniformity, right? That we all dress the same way and that we do everything exactly the same way. No, it doesn't mean that at all, because we all have personal and individual giftedness, and we also have maybe personal convictions on secondary issues that we're willing to not fight about and assert, you know, that you would actually have those same convictions. Most people are wired in such a way that they want to belong to some group, and you see that in high school, the kids going into high school, our Emily's going into high school, freshmen coming, you know, and like the various little groups that, you know, that you can become a part of. We're wired in such a way that we want to belong to that, but what happens when you join one of those groups? You want to adopt its standards. If you play violin and you love classical music and you go there and practice and you say, why can't we play Led Zeppelin? You're adopting a different, right? And so you love classical music, Soleil, and that's why you play it. And also, you can think of it like this. When you join the military, you've got to be convinced of what the military's purpose is and have a view of war that is biblical. If you become a citizen of a country that you were not born in, you adopt those standards of which that country stands for. Various clubs, you promote its goals. If you go through and play professional baseball and you make it all the way to the Padres and you become a Padres player and you're on that team, you can't secretly be rooting for the Dodgers when you're out on the field, right? So you need to adopt at some level those standards. Second qualification, it does not mean unity at any cost. When you see the elders and pastors of this church to begin to embrace some error that does not agree with the Bible, we need to be held accountable. It's not, oh, we don't want to rock the boat, we just got to stay unified. That's how churches have gone astray, that's how denominations have gone astray, and so we need to remember that. Many churches make the fatal flaw of thinking that, well, we have to, this ecumenical connection with other churches, that it's okay, we'll turn a blind eye to that conviction or that doctrine. No. That's why you see so many Christian churches, they take the name Christian, right, embracing homosexual lifestyles, gay marriage, and these types of things. Those churches and denominations have thought that it's unity at any cost, and that's wrong. The mark of spiritual maturity is to think and act, how can I most glorify the Lord? Well, the book of Ephesians, most of you know, the first three chapters sets forth doctrine. The last three chapters set forth the application of that doctrine. Or to put it another way, the indicative, the statement of fact of who we are in Christ, now the imperative of how then shall we live. And so he begins with blessed be in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places with Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and to be blameless. And so he sets forth our riches, that we've been redeemed by Christ, that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, that there's no longer Jew and Gentile. We are one people together. That though we were dead in sin, God had incredible mercy on us. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him, and he seated us with him. That's an aorist tense, past tense. It's as good as done. We're already seated there. What is our destination as the people of God? So he's laid out the theology, what God has done, and now the response. And largely from chapter 4, verse 1 on, he deals with what? Horizontal relationships. Horizontal relationships, the attitude and practice. And I don't think there's anyone here that could claim that every one of my horizontal relationships are perfect. No. We need instruction. We need help with this because we still have remaining sin, whether it's that estranged cousin or your aunt or a bitter grandparent or a coworker that you just can't get along with, even though you've tried everything, a neighbor, or maybe it's even a spouse or a friend. We need help. And this really sets the groundwork. It's as though he lays the foundation of what unity is, and then he'll begin to unpack all those different interpersonal relationships as they flow, as you go through chapters 4, 5, and even the first part of 6. So let's tackle this passage with three simple points. The first is the urgent call to unity. That's verse 1. Secondly, the characteristics or the attributes of unity, that's verses 2 and 3. And then verses 4 through 6 will be the doctrinal basis of our unity, because there has to be some doctrine there, okay? And so let's first of all look at the urgent call. The urgent call. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called. Therefore, it's as though he says here that since you Gentiles have been blessed with all the spiritual blessings, you're no longer aliens and strangers, but now you're fellow citizens of the saints. Therefore, walk in a manner that's worthy of that. And why does Paul say, I, the prisoner? Is he boasting that, ha, I'm in chains, you know, look at me, I'm such a great example? I don't think it's that. I think he's alluding to two things. One, the fact that he is in prison, as this is one of the prison epistles, but also that he sold out to Christ. Ever since that Damascus Road experience, he sold out. It's for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, period, right? That's the way the Apostle Paul views his calling and his life. And he uses this strong language, literally means to be bound in chains, a prisoner. We shouldn't be surprised by persecution. When you walk in a manner worthy of which you've been called, you're going to suffer for it in some way, right? You're going to suffer because a lost and dying world doesn't like that. A lost and dying world doesn't like Christians preaching the free grace of God and salvation in Christ alone, and that's why they're persecuted. Our Lord himself said, in this world you will have tribulation. So don't be surprised by it. So to walk in a manner, notice he uses in the NAS, I implore you. It's the word parakaleo, which is to call, a compound, call alongside, okay? To call alongside. It's a word we use to encourage. It's sometimes translated console or to comfort or to even strongly encourage. Come on, you can get it. Get across the finish line. And so it's a broad word. It means to appeal to urge, to exhort. And he says, I implore you, I urge you as a prisoner of the Lord, walk in a manner worthy. All of my kids, I taught how to ride a bicycle at some point, and what do? You just don't say, here's your new bike, go out and figure it out. No, you're alongside them, right? Kind of going along with them, encouraging them to pedal a little faster. Okay, I'm going to let go. And so that's the idea, is coming alongside in that way. And, of course, the way the Greek is structured, you know, it's not like the English, but if there's a word at the very beginning, it's there for emphasis, and it's the very first word. Implore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, therefore, and that kind of thing. And so it's there to strengthen what he's saying. Walk in a manner worthy. Walk is the idea of, it literally means to walk, but it's mostly used figuratively in the Greek New Testament, and it has to do with the idea of how you conduct yourselves, how you live your life. And he'll use this again and again. Look down in 4:17. This I say to you and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Now, he's not talking about a strut with the right hand coming back. He's talking about don't live like the Gentiles that have a reputation of wicked behavior. Also, you see it over in 5:2. And walk in love just as Christ also loved you. We're to live our lives this way and to walk worthy. It just simply means the practical daily life matches your spiritual position of who you are in Christ. He puts it like this, and I like it in Philippians 1:27 because it's the same theme idea, but then unity is also tied into the end of it. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come to you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in what? One spirit and in one mind, right? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. So you see how he says it? Walking worthy to Paul as he's addressing the church in Philippi has the idea of a people that's united. They're in one mind. They got one purpose. They're striving together. They're locked arm in arm for the advancement of the gospel and missions and church planting. And then he says this calling, right? Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. This is that supernatural, effectual calling of which we have little to do with. That's the powerful, effectual calling of the Holy Spirit of God. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. It's not of works. We are passive with this. Jesus himself says, you did not choose me, I chose you, right? How many people say, I chose Jesus? Jesus chose you. In fact, Jesus says, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, literally drags him to come. So that's the urgent call, this break in the book, right? This moving from this doxology at the end of 3 to here begins with this urgent call. And now let's dig in and look at some of the characteristics of this unity. He gives a clear picture of a person given to peace and unity. And what he begins with here, we see two prepositional phrases in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, and then with patience, showing tolerance to one another in love. And so as we just take that first phrase, are you known as being a humble and gentle person? When people would describe you, if somebody were to ask them, what's his demeanor like? Is the first thing they go to is, he's humble, he's gentle, or she's like that. Well, humility is the idea of a lowly, a thinking little of yourself, not in a sinful way, but right? Realizing where you're at. A biblical humility is also esteeming others as more important. We see that in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And did you know in the first century, humility was altogether looked down on? In fact, the Greeks and the Romans didn't even have a word for humility. It was so repulsive to them. It's Christians that first came up with a word for humility. I love this passage in Isaiah 57:15, where it says, for thus says the high and the exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. And this is what he says. I dwell in a high and holy place, but also with the contrite and the lowly of heart, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Paul himself sets forth Christ as that prime example there in Philippians 2. And one commentator points out, humility is ambiguous. If you focus on it too much, it's easy for that to turn into pride, which is the very opposite. So humility, excuse me, is a virtue to be highly sought after, but never claimed. For once you've claimed it, you've just forfeited it, right? James tells us, God is opposed to the proud. But what? He gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. As we all know, sadly, that our culture, like the first century, looks down on humility. It exalts pride. Watch any Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night television shows. I don't know if anybody still does that anymore. I can't believe that they're still on. But most of those sitcoms and shows, what are they doing? Humility is mocked and pride is exalted in its all various forms. And it's grievous when the church begins to reflect the world and to boast in all of their programs and what they're doing and accomplishments and decisions for Christ and all of these kinds of things. We can be excited with what the Lord's doing among us, but may we never boast in a proud, arrogant way. Otherwise, we will contradict the very gospel that we want to promote to others. Even during COVID-19, many of us have fallen into seasons of pride, thinking we know better than our neighbor's convictions about this virus, or better than this health expert, or better than the CNN newscast, or whatever. We can fall into that too. It's one thing to have an opinion, but when we're just proud and exerting it, wrong. Christians can be tempted to be proud about many things, right? You think of our citizenship here in the USA. I see pastors asking, is it okay to have an American flag on the... I didn't even know they actually had that there, but we are not putting that there because we're not exalting any one country, okay? But, you know, it's that kind of thing. Pride about your citizenship, your social status, your new car, your new job, your possessions, your abilities, your college degrees, your look handsome, your muscles, biblical knowledge, doctrines of grace. All of these things we can become proud about, sinfully proud. We need to be careful, but notice with me next how the text goes. With all humility and gentleness. The fruit of humility is gentleness. Gentleness. And the lexicon puts it like this. The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Gentleness. To be courteous. To consider others. And meekness. To be meek is not a wimp. It's waiving your rights and not demanding your rights. Meekness is actually power under control, isn't it? It's having a sanctified power, but having that under control. It's like a lion that can be ferocious, but it's been tamed by its trainer. Power under control. You think of Moses, it says in Numbers 12, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." But do we see him bold at times, right? Here's the humblest man on earth, but what do we see? We see him standing up at Pharaoh, before Pharaoh. We see him standing up before Israel with the golden calf. We see him very bold at times. Ask yourself, driving home from church today, and you're cut off on the freeway, what's your response? Will you exert your rights and get all angry, or can you just waive those rights and overlook it? These are graces, humility, and gentleness that need to be cultivated. They don't come naturally, do they? If you know of a vitamin, the gentleness, humility vitamin, let me know about it. I could use some doses. Brother here can use some doses too, okay. So they don't come naturally. And so this is where we're on our knees begging God to sanctify us, to rid the remaining sin, and to fill us with his Spirit that we can more and more live like this. In Colossians, he tells them, "So, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on like a jacket, like a shirt, like a dress, put on a heart of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Well, the second prepositional phrase in verse 2 reads like this, "With patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." Patience is another vitamin we could probably all use. but ask yourself, am I patient? Am I yielding to others? And these are linked together somewhat. It's the idea of bearing up under provocation. So when somebody gets in your face, right, to be able to bear up and to not retaliate. And then the word he uses, showing tolerance, in the NAS, the NIV, ESV, and NET all have bearing with one another, which captures the idea. So with patience, we bear with one another, right? We bear with one another. Maybe you feel that, well, we should sing all hymns. Why do we only have one hymn and two choruses? We should sing all hymns. Or maybe the other person says we should sing all choruses, right? But no, we bear with one another, right? Or maybe some have the conviction of masks are absolutely not necessary. I refuse to wear one. Or well, no, we should actually wear masks and these kinds of things that can divide us. But we need to show tolerance and love towards one another. This idea of bearing with one another, Jesus, it's used in this way. I just want to show you two different places how it's used. In Luke 9:41, Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you and bear with you," right? So that's a negative use of the word. Positively, back to Colossians 3, to those who have been chosen by God, it goes on, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Abraham Kuyper said, "To strive without sacrifice of truth for the visible unity of the body of Christ is to enhance its glory." So we should strive for that without sacrificing truth, and enhances the glory. Paul is assuming there'll be difficulty with those around us, that we should expect it. And so he's laying the foundation here, remember, before he even gets to husbands, wives, children, slaves, employee, employers, which he'll all address in the coming chapters, right? He's laying the foundation. These things need to be in place. Just like we can have conflict within your own personal family, between children and their parents, husbands and wives, grandparents, extended family, and all of that. And even under lockdown, where you're around them even more, right? The potentiality is there all the more. And you know each other's flaws inside your individual family units, and the lockdown maybe has revealed some of those other ones. But also the church is a close-knit family. We're brothers and sisters. We're engaged in one another's lives. And you know what? When you get close enough to somebody, you're going to see a flaw. You're actually going to see a flaw. You might actually see a sinful pattern that needs to be addressed. And you go and you speak the truth in love. But we bear with one another. We don't overlook blatant sin, but we bear with one another. I would remind you that the very characteristics of love Paul sets forth in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous, it does not brag, it is not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, and it does not take into account a wrong suffered. Back over to chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and sacrifice. What is he telling us? To be imitators, to walk in love. What's the measure that we're to walk in love, Paul? Just as Christ loved you and laid down his life for you. The theme of love he develops throughout this passage down in verse 15. Therefore, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects with him who is our head, even Christ. This growing up, this maturing, is that it's in the context of the local church to where we grow in our sanctification. Look at verse 13, until we all attain to the unity, there it is again, of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Collectively, we're growing to become a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He mentions love in verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body and the building up of itself, but what's the context? In love. And so this whole idea is that we grow, we're all growing in our sanctification, maturing, being built up, knit together. And that's why unity is so important. That can only take place in the context of unity and being committed to that type of unity. Christ is the model. He's the ground. Just as he loved us, costly sacrificial love should characterize those of us who profess faith in Christ. Well, on verse 3, we need to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Look at what he says here. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. This word, being diligent, is spudazo, which is what we named our ministry in India. It means to do one's best, to hasten, to labor on, to be diligent. And we are called to be spudazo, to preserve the unity of the Spirit, to keep and preserve the unity of the Spirit. Unity, this particular word that he uses here, is a state of oneness and being in harmony, and it only occurs here in Colossians 3:14. We need each other to grow in Christ-like conformity, as I've already been saying. You need to be careful not to argue over the fine points of the law while ignoring the more weighty things that are plainly revealed. Most of the irritations we experience in this life are largely related to people, right? They really are. And a lot of the joys, the best joys we have are related to people. But God has that for a reason. You know, just think when you've got the nurse on the phone, you're trying to get an appointment, you can't get an appointment, you're at the DMV and your number gets skipped, you've got to go take a second number. You know, it's easy to begin to get irritated. The mechanic wants your car for 3 extra days because the part's not coming in as quick as what he said it would. Any number of things. You're in Vons with your mask on and go stand on that X, go over here, you know. It's just, you know, it can be potential irritations. Your supervisor at work. But we would do well to remember in times like that our own personal sin, we know much better than anybody else's. Before we go to condemn or to judge anyone, that we would examine ourselves and see our sin is 1,000 times worse than anyone else's. We need to keep short accounts. Let me illustrate it this way from geese. I've used this illustration before. Migrating geese fly in large groups and precise routes each year. During the migration, those birds fly in what kind of a pattern? A V, right? It's a V pattern, right? You can see them going through the sky. It's a V pattern. And it's amazing that they can go 70% further as a group than individually. Why is that? It's the updraft of all the other geese. And God's designed them to where the one in the front is not a big, strong man like Mr. Smallwood back there that it can just lead all, you know, for days and days. The one in the front rotates to the back, and another one takes the lead, and they do that again and again and again. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Christians are to be that way. We have a common purpose. We have a central unity around the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel, and we are propelled by the thrust of others who share our same goals. We can get a lot further together than we can alone. That's why solo Christianity is so dangerous. But we get together. We can get a lot further when we're together. And also, you know what geese also do? Have you ever listened? I don't know. I don't want to imitate them. Honk, honk, right? It's about to try to imitate it. I'm not a geese expert. But they honk at each other, and the ones in the rear are honking to the ones in front. Press on. You can do it. Let's keep going. We got a destination to go to. We're migrating somewhere to a destination. We too progress in our Christian lives and in our sanctification and in our growth when someone behind us is encouraging us. Wow, you really did. You really served today. Thank you so much. You really went the extra mile. Come on, brother, you can do it. How are you doing in this area? You know what? That, you've made so much progress. You can keep going. It's encouragement. It's building up the body in love. That's so vital. And it's sad to think that some can just take or leave Christian fellowship and a commitment to a local church and make one mistake, make no mistake about it. What COVID-19 has taught us is that we can dry up when we're not around each other, when we're not together. I think largely our church has done well staying connected and viewing the worship and the sermons, but it's just not the same as being together. Love to be together. So we've seen the urgent call to unity, the characteristics, and quickly the doctrinal basis of our unity. And we just see that in verses 4 through 6. 4 through 6. And we need to not confuse the ecumenical efforts that are there to overlook things and to become jellyfish and just not have any doctrinal convictions. We're not talking about that at all. There's a doctrinal basis that must be present if our unity will be maintained. And Paul lists 7 things here, and it's built around the picture of the Trinity, starting with the Spirit, the Son, and ending with the Father. So he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So there's one body of true believers, those who have been called out and united together. Turn with me to chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off are brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier and dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, and thus establishing peace, and that he might reconcile them both into what? One body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. But notice the emphasis on one body. The barrier wall is broken down. There's no longer Jew and Gentile. We're one body in Christ. Jesus himself prays in his high priestly prayer that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, and that the world may believe that you have sent me. Charles Spurgeon said, that union which is not based on the truth of God is rather a conspiracy than a communion. In other words, there has to be doctrinal truth that we're united around, right? It's not willy-nilly, you have your convictions, Jesus is God, no, he's not God, but let's just somehow fellowship together. It doesn't work. He goes on and says, one Spirit, one true Holy Spirit that indwells us. He's already said in chapter 1 that we are sealed in the Spirit and that the Spirit is given to us as a pledge of the inheritance that we will yet receive. Third, one hope of our calling. That's the divine call. That's the effectual call of the Holy Spirit calling us to faith in him. We're purchased by his blood, and we have that inheritance, which Peter says is imperishable and will not fade away. We share in this hope as common members of the church, united together as a close-knit family. He goes on and says, one Lord. Well, Kyrios, Master. There's only one Lord. He is the head of the church. We believe in a lordship salvation. Every tongue will confess and every knee will bow before Christ. He is Lord. And he's called the Lord of glory in 1 Corinthians. One faith. We are saved by faith in grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. We are saved in faith. There's only one true faith, right? And a true understanding of who God is, the doctrine of God, who Christ is, how we are saved. You know, hundreds and hundreds of conversations in our outreach ministry, at Planned Parenthood, at Balboa Park. People all believe in something. It's just oftentimes it's not faith in Christ, but they believe in something. In the pastoral letters, the faith is referred to as a body of doctrine, straight doctrine. Keeping faith and a good conscience, Paul says in 1 Timothy. And then one baptism. We know Christ gave two ordinances. We get to enjoy the Lord's Supper in just a moment. But baptism and the Lord's Supper, in both we display our oneness with Christ, and especially with the Lord's Supper, our communion together, our oneness together. The pattern in the book of Acts is simply they hear the word of God preach, they respond to the word, they repent, they believe, there's a profession of faith, and then a baptism. We see nothing in the Bible of magical prayers and filling out cards and walking aisles. That is foreign. The power of the Holy Spirit is enough to get a hold of a soul and quicken that soul to cause them to respond to the truth of the gospel. And then he ends with the Father here. One God and Father who is over all. Paul puts the first person of the Trinity here at the end. He's already alluded to the Father. He says, for this reason, back in 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. He is the creator of everything, behind all of it. So we've seen three simple points: an urgent call to unity, the characteristics of unity, and then the doctrinal unity that needs to be there, the doctrinal basis of that unity. And as we begin a new chapter of our church, this new location after 14 plus years at the other location, in a sense, it's a new chapter. We're not changing any doctrine or anything. But let us ponder these things often that we might remain unified. And I've so much enjoyed the sweet unity that we have here at GBC. A couple points of application. Endeavor to maintain this unity in our church. Endeavor to maintain this unity. Do you really think it's important? The Apostle Paul does. Those of us that have been around a while and have seen the schisms and divisions know it's vitally important. So many churches have been blown apart, divided, and split over petty things, personality conflicts sometimes. But as we walk in humility and gentleness and bear and forbear in our homes, it's a practice ground, but in the church and even in the world, we would do well. William Secker, one of the Puritans, said, "Pride is the sinner's torment, but humility is the saint's ornament." Doctrine is important over the last year or two. You can think of all the theology that we've unpacked from Hebrews and in our men's theology groups and on the attributes of God and the second coming and the doctrine of justification, attributes, and all of these things. Doctrine is important. Secondly, remember, reconciliation that God has provided for each one of us is the same. This is the basis of our unity. We're all saved the same way. Nobody brought more cash into the kingdom or brings more assets, right? We're ruined, deplorable sinners that could not save ourselves. He had mercy and he saved us. And we're brought into reconciliation with God, which then provides the basis of that horizontal reconciliation between us. This is the basis of our unity. The Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect, sinless life, his victorious resurrection, and he is our peace, as we read in chapter 2. It's important to remember that as we come to observe the Lord's table corporately. And then lastly, you can't really contribute to the unity of the church until you've been reconciled to God. So if there's any here that's outside of Christ, today is the day of salvation. If you hear my voice, flee to Christ. Come to him. You're at enmity with God. You're an enemy with God. You must come to him. See yourself as a great sinner. See him as a wonderful Savior that laid down his life for undeserving sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He is the God-man who came to this earth to be our Redeemer. If you trust in him, he'll forgive you. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Romans 10 and 9. And there is exceeding joy. A joy that can't be compared to any worldly joy. The joy that comes to know that every one of your sins are forgiven and that you're at peace with God. Don't resist the gracious invitation. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And may the Lord keep these things near and dear to our heart as we progress. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this time and your word. We do pray your blessing upon our observing the Lord's Supper together and our continuing to sing in song. Lord, we give you thanks in the precious name of Christ. Amen.